I'd like to read our passage this morning as we begin, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. It reads this: Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, last week when we left, God had just covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. He atoned for their sins. He clothed them his way so that they could continue in a relationship. Now, not a relationship like it had been before, but at least they could have fellowship together again. And so the question is, why are they now being expelled from God's presence? If God has clothed them, then why are they being removed from the garden? Today, I want us to see the consequences of sin. And like last week, we're going to see the justice and the mercy of God and exalt in the blood of Christ and the breaking of his body, because through him and him alone, we will find full reconciliation and restoration of the relationship between God and mankind. And all of that comes from today's passage. So let's just ask for God's blessing before we continue. Father, this is your word. This is your history. These are your people. This is your plan and your purpose, your pleasure. So Father, may we not do anything here this morning for selfish motive. God, may we seek you to know you. Lord, give me the words that we need to hear. Grant to us the understanding to know you, that we may have eternal life. So I thank you for these eternal words that dig down deep into the inner parts of us. May we respond to you rightly in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Consequences and curses have been delivered by God. We saw that earlier in this chapter. As his righteous judgment comes upon humanity because of sin. There's still a problem, though. Adam and Eve are now sinful people. Though they are covered by the skins of an animal, sin has completely ruined them. And it now goes way deeper than skin. It's now part of their DNA. It's part of their mind is depraved. Their hearts are hardened. They are now away from God. And yet, they're still in the presence of God in the middle of the garden. This is a dangerous place for them to be. A sinful person to dwell in the presence of the Holy of Holies is a dangerous place to be. For the unholy cannot live before the face of holiness. We see that in Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Listen, when I put a log into my fireplace, which we're still doing, I never expect to get that log back. Right? I put it in, and the fire burns it up to ashes. And this is how God has revealed the end of the unrighteous. If the unrighteous walk into the flaming glory of God, they will burn up. And they should never expect to be able to return. Like chaff in the wind, it often is described. They will be destroyed. But not only is it a dangerous place to be, It's also a very tempting place to be. You see, still in the garden is the tree of life. It's still there. God says that in this regard, in verse 22, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." All right? Adam and Eve have become like God in this regard, not on all regards, but in this, that they now know good and evil. The problem is that in our rebellion, sin has caused us, or he has caused our moral compass to become inactive. Our consciences are seared. So though we know good and evil, we have an inability to define good and evil. We have no wisdom in ourselves. We can't discern right from wrong. So though our knowledge has expanded, this has only resulted now in an expansion of sin. I mean, you see that in Romans chapter 1. I mean, it's listing all these different ways people are sinful against God, immoral, murderers, angry, all these things. But then it says in there, they're inventors of evil. So our knowledge expands, and yet now we're just inventing more ways to be rebellious against God. And this tree is still delightful to the eyes. It's a beautiful tree. It's a fruitful tree. And I guarantee you that if God said, "You guys can stay here, but don't touch the tree of life," well, we've tried that before, haven't we? Guarantee you, what's the first thing they're going to do? And God says that if they ate of that tree of life, which brings immortality to humanity, right? Revelation says the tree of life is that tree which, if you eat of it, brings healing to the nations. It causes our bodies wholeness and completeness and heals us. And so if you're sinful and you eat of this tree, God knows you will be living forever, but you're going to be living forever as a sinner. God knows that if Adam would eat of this tree, he could live forever, but he would be eternally separated from God. And that was infinitely far different from God's original purpose. His original purpose was for them to eat of that tree and to gain immortality and live forever in relationship and in fulfillment in the Lord. But now that they've been separated because of sin, now that death has entered humanity, it would be terrible for Adam and Eve to live forever in that condition. It would be like hell on earth for them to continue eating of that tree with a blackened heart and a depraved mind. So it seems like God is harsh in here, but really, he's merciful. He says, "I do not want this for them, and I know they can't be trusted. I'm removing them from my presence. I am removing them from the garden." And in fact, it doesn't even just say remove, does it? It says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, unless he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore," because of that reason, "the Lord sent him out from the garden." And then in verse 24, it says that he drove him out of the garden. He drove him out. That word means to be cast out. It means to be evicted. It's expelled. It's even a word used to describe someone who's divorced, someone who's been expelled out, driven out, cast out. This is a sudden separation between two who were originally together, two who were originally close. They are now suddenly cast away. Even in the driving of man out of the garden, it says in verse 24, he drove out the man at the east of the garden. Why? Because that's where the gate was. That's where the entrance was. So to drive Adam out, Adam had to head east out of the garden. Now many see that there's a symbolic reference here to east and west. And maybe because of the location of Jerusalem and Babylon, heading west has this idea of going to God. East is going away from God. And you see it in several different passages. Cain, when he sinned against God for his punishment, he was driven away from his family and he had to head east. Lot, when he separates from Abraham, where does Lot go? He sees the best land, he thinks, and he heads east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Tower of Babel happened in the east, but then God calls Abram in chapter 12. He calls him out of the east to go west. So just a lot of symbolism in there. All this to say, Adam was expelled from the garden away from the presence of God. This was a severe consequence. He lost his position. He lost the blessing. He lost all happiness that comes from the Lord. All of it slaughtered on the altar of pride. Because at one time, Adam thought he knew better than God. As I said, God doesn't trust man, rightfully so. Even Jesus would say, I'm not entrusting myself to these people, because he knew their hearts. We're not trustworthy people. A simple warning never to enter the garden again. All right, he's driven them out. And if he just gave them a warning, don't go back in that gate again. Well, that's not enough, is it? If Adam and Eve obeyed that, their kids surely wouldn't. Someone eventually down the line was going to go back into the Garden of Eden. That temptation was far too great. I mean, think about all the ways that people have tried to find immortality. If you knew there was a way to be immortal, we would go for it. So again, God in his goodness and his mercy guards the way to the tree of life, so that they couldn't re-enter the garden. There is no way that sinful humanity would stay away from the throne of God. They would lust after the tree of life with their appetite for immortality and for power to be like God, the original sin. So God puts a guard. It says in verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, and he also placed a flaming sword that turned this way and that. He puts a guard in the gate of the garden. And from that point until the death of Christ, I'm going to say, there has always been a guard into the Holy of Holies. Because that's what the garden was. It was the most holy place. There's always been a guard in. On both sides of that gate, it says, there's placed these angels that are referred to as cherubim. The cherubim, at beginning here, will forever then be a marker for this is where God is found. Let me show you a few verses here. Psalm 1 Samuel 4:4. Listen to how they refer to God. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought there the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's the throne of God that he had them build, of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. 2 Kings 19:15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. And it's found in our songs, the Psalm 81. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Depending on how one interprets that, mine, the ESV says on or above the cherubim. There are some translations like the NIV that will say between the cherubim, God who dwells between. When the Lord gave the instructions about how to make the tabernacle, he made this clear. And this is why the kings would pray this and David would pray this and refer to God that way, the God who dwells either between or on or above the cherubim. Why in relation to the cherubim? Because of Eden. Because of Eden. Look how the instructions were made. They were to make this tabernacle. And what this tabernacle was a portable house of God. So it was really a tent. It was going to be made with fabrics on the outside and skins. And inside had two rooms. And listen to this. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The next verse, later on in the chapter, is going to talk about the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted twine linen, and it shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. The cherubim is that marker that shows us this is where God rules. This is where his throne is. Some people call cherubim the guardians of God's throne. We don't know. I mean, angels are one of the greatest mysteries of Scripture. We think we know a lot about them, but really, we don't know much about them at all. We don't really know what they look like. But these cherubim are outside the garden, and I don't think these cherubim are there to fight people who try to get in. They're simply there showing the way. This is the way to get into God, right? If you want to get to God, you got to go through the cherubim. But it's dangerous. Why? Because there's a flaming sword going this way and that. So if you try as a sinful person to enter into the presence of God, the God who dwells above or on or between the cherubim, you are going to have to face the flaming sword. The glory of our Creator, the tree of life, and all things eternal and good are found through this gate between the cherubim, but you cannot enter it, or you will die. Let me show you one more here, just because it's there. They made the Ark of the Covenant, right, which is basically a big box, and they had to make it in gold. And in that was going to be the relics that God chose them or told them to keep. And it was going to be inside the Holy of Holies. They could never touch that box, ever. So if they had to transport it, they had to put poles through it to carry it. And that was going to be God's throne among Israel. Look how it's made. You shall make a mercy seat. Okay, that's the lid of the box, is the mercy seat, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There, here's the point, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Is this making sense, I hope? God has made it clear to us where he dwells with his people. All throughout the Old Testament, it's got to go through the cherubim. That's where he will speak with you. That's where he will meet with you. And as I said, I don't believe they're fighting off people. I think this is where God is. And there's even one commentator that said, this is like, if we want to try to picture it, God's throne room that no one's allowed to enter without permission. And even the cherubim are facing him with their wings outstretched. It could be like his armrests. You can picture it that way. I don't know. Of course, we also see that God's throne is in the heavens and his footstool is on earth. So however he dwelt there, this is his instructions. And he said, that is how I can meet with you. Because God still desired relationship with his people. He loved them. He didn't want to desert them. He didn't want to be separated from them. But they couldn't, because of their unrighteousness, live with him like they did before. So he made a way. He made a way. But you cannot enter through the cherubim without permission, without God bringing you in, or you will die. God created us to dwell and to reign with him, so it's not as if he enjoys removing us from the garden. This is not something God made him thrilled about. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says that more than once. Jesus warned us that if we don't believe in him, that we will die in our sin. Right? He said that to the people. He said, if you don't believe in me, of how I've told you who I am, then you will die in your sin. And you know what they asked him? Well, then who are you? He's like, I've told you. I've showed you. And you will not believe. This is what's wonderful about the God we serve. He doesn't play games with us. It's not about guessing games. He's not saying, you know what? Try your best, try all sorts of things, and I'll let you know later if you get in. I'll let you know if you've made it. There are religions like that, aren't there? I mean, Islam's like that. You can do everything right. And if Allah's in a bad mood, you're still not getting in. Our God doesn't play games. He says, this is the way into my presence. This is the way that you can be restored. This is the way that you can re-enter Eden again. I'm telling you how to do this. Do it my way or you will die. That is the rules of the holy. He tells us plainly what requires to get back into his presence, get back into reconciled relationship with him, to see the Lord in his majestic splendor and be made whole. It's from the beginning and the middle and the end of the Bible. He tells us what it takes to get to heaven and to be with him. He doesn't leave it to us hanging and guessing. Look at Leviticus 19:2. Here's the beginning of the Bible. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Pretty plain and simple. Matthew 5:48, here's what Jesus says. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your Father is perfect. He's telling us very plainly. Here's the end of the book. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as, that's Jesus, Jesus is pure. This is the standard of righteousness. There is no use comparing ourselves among each other. It does not matter if you are more righteous than the person across the aisle. It does not matter, because that person equally falls short of the glory of God. The only standard of righteousness that matters anything is the righteousness of Jesus. And we are to compare ourselves to him. Do I meet the standards of righteousness that Jesus is? And quickly, we're all going to find out. No way. For we all have sinned and fallen short of that standard, of that glory. And that is the reason we are worthy of death. We have transgressed his law. We have fell short of his standard. He says, anything less than righteousness cannot enter my presence, not because I just don't allow it, but because you can't. It's dangerous. Unholiness burns up in the presence of holiness. He is the consuming fire, the eternal burning one. Here's an issue that we're all going to deal with and we all have dealt with. There are many voices in the world today telling you different things. Telling you that there's only one way to heaven? Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. I mean, don't all religions just lead to the same place? I mean, isn't sincerity really the key? They're telling you basically this. You want to get into the Garden of Eden and there's a giant flaming sword at the entrance? Well, don't use the entrance. Why don't you climb over the wall? Why don't you go around back? Why don't you try a different way? I mean, there has to be a different way to get to God than the way he says, right? Wrong. John chapter 10. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber." And what happens to thief and robbers if they fall into the presence of the holy God? I don't think that robber really wants to get in there. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did you hear that? The only one that walks through the door is who? The shepherd. He's the only one. And the only reason the sheep can get in there is if the shepherd carries them in. It's the only way. The only way they can get in without... sheep are stupid. So, they're going to wander off and get lost and die in the wilderness. Jesus brings them in, right? Jesus brings them into the safe place. He is the only one that can bring us into the safe place. Verse 7 says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" wait, he's not just the shepherd. What does he say? "I'm the door." I'm the door. That's why when salvation is referred to and described by the Apostle Paul, he says, "You are being baptized or immersed into Jesus." That's so important. We're no longer separated from him. We're in Jesus now, so that where Jesus is, you may be also. And Jesus freely walks into the Holy of Holies because he is the Holy One. And if Jesus, and if we're immersed into him and he walks into the holy, most holy place, guess where we are? In the most holy place. And we're protected by the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. He protects us. He holds us. And nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. So what about that flaming sword? Because it's still there. It's still there today for those who are in sin. A veil still separates mankind from God. We're born in sin, separated from him. We don't know him. We can't know him. Well, using the reality of the garden as an illustration, quite plainly said, Jesus walked through that flaming sword for us. He walked through it. And it slaughtered him. And it killed him. He took upon our death that we might be his righteousness. The spotless Lamb of God was slaughtered. Just as so many bulls and so many lambs were cut open and bled out for the sins of humanity, Jesus did so once and for all. His sacrifice for sin was once and for all. That's such the importance of the book of Hebrews. It explains the Old Testament for us. Look at this. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest," remember what the high priest did? Only one able to walk into the Holy of Holies. "He was the great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent." Okay, that's talking about the tabernacle, right? That was the first tent. He's the perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, that's the original high priest did that, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for you and for me. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" On the day of Christ's crucifixion, on the day he died, he hung on that cross. And he gasped for air. And in those gasps of air, he prayed for people. And he forgave people. He cried out to his Father. And then he took that last breath. And what happened? Not too far from where he died, that temple, that place where blood and goats were being slaughtered all the time, it shook. There was an earthquake. And that veil, carefully entwined with cherubim, split. It was opened. Now, I think I've said it here before, but I don't know if I want to be the priest on duty that day. That would have been terrifying. To suddenly looking into that room you're not supposed to see. Here it is, though. That building was never the temple. Herod's temple was never the temple. Solomon's was, but Herod's wasn't. Jesus was the temple. He was the walking around tabernacle. He was the perfect tent. And inside of him, it said that he was filled with the fullness of God, describing what it would be in the most holy place. And yet he was veiled to the public with his skin. His flesh and his bones veiled them from being consumed by the holiness of God. And then when he died, his body was broken. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, well, we didn't before. We wouldn't dare. But now we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, the veil that is through his flesh. The veil was always pointing to the body of the Messiah. And when the body of the Messiah was broken, so was the veil. And that which covered us, kept us from the presence of God, the flaming sword that kept us from the presence of God, it was the crucifixion and ultimately the victory of the resurrection that opened up Eden again. Jesus, the temple, and the high priest, and the sacrifice, all of that fulfilled in one person, this God-man. The veil and the flesh are the same. His body was broken. The fullness of God now open for the public to come into. Now listen to this. Because we read Genesis chapter 1, and it's wonderful, and we read chapter 2, and you go, oh, the Garden of Eden must have been just amazing. I mean, I can't even picture it. It's that kind of luscious fruit and rivers and greenery and animals that aren't going to eat you. And I mean, just what a wonderful place. And on top of that, the glory of God among you. And we think, I just want to be there again. I just want to live in Eden. I'm going to give you some good news today. First of all, the gate of Eden has been reopened through Christ. He says, you can get into Eden now through me. I'm the gate. I'm the door. I face death for you. If you believe in me and repent of your sin, follow me like a sheep would with a shepherd. Come after me. He says, you will come into Eden. And that reality of living in paradise is right now. We're restored into a relationship with God, our Father. And he and us are one in covenant. And he's our great provider and the lover of our souls. And we can call him God. And he calls us his people. But everything about the gospel points to a kingdom that's being built today, but will be consummated in the future. And for whatever we think about Eden, and we think how wonderful it is, let me tell you this, the kingdom of God is going to be better than Eden. Eden was just a foreshadow. It was just the beginning. The kingdom of God is better. And I'll tell you why. The kingdom of God is better because you're going to have all the saints of redemption history there. All of them. Glorified. No ability to sin, unlike Adam. The flesh has been crucified, and we are now glorified in his presence. Secondly, in the kingdom of God, we have it described to us in the book of Revelation that there is going to be the tree of life. It's going to return, and we get to eat of it, and we get a taste of it, and we get to feel its effects in us. But you know what's not there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not there. In the kingdom of God, there will be no temptation. There will be no opportunity to sin. That has happened, that is done with, that has been defeated, and we get to live forever with God with no thoughts of, well, what if? I guess I need to ask you that. Will you be there? With all the saints, are you one? The Bible, again, makes it very clear. God doesn't leave us guessing of how to go there. He says, you need to change your mind. That's what repentance means. You need to change your mind concerning me. You need to change your mind concerning Christ. You need to change your mind concerning yourself. Because we can think of ourselves as pretty darn good people. He says, you do nothing good. You seek not after God. You always go your own way, and it's always the wrong way. Change your mind about sin, repent of sin, and put your faith in Christ. Go after him, seek him, follow him. If he says, drop your stuff and go, drop your stuff and go, because the kingdom is so much better. Though we have been expelled from Eden, it's not forever. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's the redemption story. The transgressions that made you fall short of glory have been paid for by the cross of Christ. And the life that we require to live with God has been given to us through his resurrection. So enter through Jesus. He's the door. He's the way. He is life. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, left up to ourselves, we would have come up with a completely different gospel. The religions of the world show us that. This is a gospel we would have never made up, the one that makes us helpless, the gospel that makes us unable to earn salvation, the gospel that says we even need salvation, that we're not good people. And we glory in that gospel. We glory in a crucified Christ. We glory in a resurrected Savior, a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Our Father, I'm so, so grateful that I do not have to face the flaming sword, a lake of fire that will torment forever and ever. That I don't have to face the eternal punishment of the devil, but that I can have eternal victory of Christ. Oh, Father, each one here, Lord, I pray that you will be with their hearts and their minds even right now. Penetrate into their sin. Penetrate into their hearts. Convince them of their salvation, or convince them they don't have it yet, whatever it may be. Lord, this is the beauty of the message of the Scriptures. And I thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name.